2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, reading to verse 37. This is the word of God. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door behind him, and wept, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and return." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." And the mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. In the Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam and Eve a promise. He gave to them a promise of life. And that promise of life was symbolized in the tree of life. The promise of life was not a promise of biological life. They were alive. They had that kind of life. It was not a promise of the good life. They were in paradise. They couldn't have had a better situation for them to dwell in. Rather, the promise of life was the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life. You might remember the Children's Catechism. Question and answer number 23 says this: what covenant did God make with Adam? And the answer to that question is the covenant of life. And then question and answer number 24: what did God require Adam to do in the covenant of life? Answer: to obey God perfectly. Question and answer 25: what did God promise in the covenant of life? Answer: to reward Adam with life if he obeyed him. God gives Adam and Eve the promise of life. The promise of life. The promise of eternal life. A promise of life, a promise of eternal life that not even death can interrupt or threaten, or to overturn. God gives Adam and Eve the promise of life. Adam, by his work, that first covenant that we just recited in the Children's Catechism was the covenant of works. Adam, by his work, by his obedience, he would gain that eternal life. In the garden, he could sin. And as you know, he does. In the garden, he could die. And as you know, he does. And that condition of changeableness would last for Adam and Eve as long as the probation would last, according to God's determination. But later on, when that probation would end, and that probationary period would end, he would be raised to a state where he could not be changed. He would be raised to a state where he could never sin. He would be raised to a state where he would never die. That's the goal. That's the promise of life that is held forth to Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sin, this promise of life is forever placed beyond their reach by any obedience on their part. The covenant of works is shattered. When they fall into sin, in no way can they ever, in any way, shape, or form, in any measure of things, by their work, attain to the fulfillment of that promise. They cannot do that by any power, by any resources of their own. But then in Genesis 3:15, God reasserts to Adam and Eve the promise of life on the basis of grace, on the basis of what God will do for them. Since they cannot do it for themselves, God will do it for them. From the woman, God will bring forth a seed, a child, that will bruise the head of the serpent. The promise of life is reasserted. God in his grace will bring forth from the woman under the curse, a woman without resources, a woman without power to attain life. God will bring forth from her a seed, a child who will save her, who will inherit life for her, and who will realize the promise of life for her. Because of this promise of life, the life and salvation through a child to be born, this means that throughout the Old Testament, this is the reason for the emphasis, as I've reminded you before, in the Old Testament, upon having children, especially a son, as God's blessing. To be barren in the Old Testament was to be under God's curse. In Scripture, there is much attention, therefore, paid, particularly in the Old Testament, to genealogy and ancestry, to the birth of children, from Eve to Mary. Women bearing children assume importance because with the birth of children, the promise of life, the goal of deliverance and eternal life is secured for them by way of a child being born. That promise is carried forward by the birth of children in the Old Testament until it is finally fulfilled. The Old Testament saints understood this. Old Testament saintly women, godly women, understood this. They understood that the promise of the seed that delivers and brings eternal life is carried and in and through them. Furthermore, Scripture highlights the stories then of the barren woman. Scriptures are doing this all the time. They heighten the impossibility of the situation and the circumstance. Why? It heightens the impossibility of the situation and circumstance so that when something happens, it's very clear that God has done it. So you have this emphasis in the Scriptures upon the barren woman. The barren woman is a particularly dramatic figure God uses to emphasize his grace. The woman without resources, the woman totally without power. She is given the promise of life, yet she is unable to conceive it. She has the promise. She carries the promise within her own body, but she is unable to bring it forth. She is unable to conceive it. She is unable to realize that promise in herself. Only God in his power, from his limitless resources, from his mercy and grace, can provide the birth needed, can produce the child that redeems and gives life, that fulfills the promise of life, that fulfills the promise of eternal life. Here in 2 Kings 4, the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman, this story is also about the promise of life. It is also about the promise of life, and how that when God gives that promise of life, nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stand in its way. Not the greatness of our sin can stand in the way of the promise of life. Not the terrible reality of death cannot stand in the way of the fulfillment of that promise that God gives, that promise of life. You remember, Elisha's name means God is salvation. God is the one who himself realizes and fulfills the promise of life to his people. That is the major emphasis throughout the scriptures. There are several stories now where we are in considering the ministry and life of Elisha. There are several stories of miracles that highlight this very point. That's the point of these miracle stories. God is salvation. He is the one. He gives a promise. He is the one who will see to it that the promise is fulfilled and realized. The Shunammite woman, though she is wealthy and has lots of resources of this world, yet she is barren. She has no child. And when Elisha sets before her the promise of life, it's too much for her to believe. Too impossible, too difficult. She beseeches Elisha to not falsely or cruelly raise her hopes. 2 Kings 4:16. But in verse 17, it is simply recorded the fulfillment of the promise. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. The promise of life is too grand to believe. It is too much for us to understand and lay hold of and to think it is at all possible. And yet, the stories of Scripture continually present to us those who are surprised by joy, surprised by the grace of God and His power in fulfilling that which He has promised. The Shunammite woman is another picture of the church throughout redemptive history. The barren woman who has a promise of life, Genesis 3:15, but who is impotent within herself to bring it to pass. But God in His grace, who gives the promise, also sees to it that it is fulfilled. In 2 Kings 4:18 and following, the miracle of raising the Shunammite son from the dead is also directly related to this promise of life. First, you recognize the similarity here between Elijah's raising from the dead of the son of the widow from Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. We've seen in our study of this series that Elisha's ministry duplicates in many ways the ministry of Elijah. This story of Elisha's raising from the dead of the son of the Shunammite woman parallels Elijah's raising of the widow's son from Zarephath. 2 Kings 4, this miracle contrasts with and compares with 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings 17, you may remember the widow of Zarephath, a non-Jew, is given the promise of life. She is given the promise of life. What's the circumstances? What's the context? The context is famine. She and her son are in danger of dying. Understand what is going on. And it is through the miracle that Elijah will perform that she is given the promise of life. Israel makes God jealous by going after Baal. Therefore, God makes Israel jealous by bestowing His grace and favor on this widow from Zarephath, a non-Jew, another people. The widow of Zarephath in faith surrenders all she has, even her own life and the life of her son, to serve God first. And she takes all of that food that she had left, the only food that she had to feed herself and her son to feed Elijah, who in return only gives her a promise. All he gives her is a promise. A promise of life. Her little bowl of flour will not run out until God sends rain and the drought and the famine are over. The promise. All she has is a promise. That she will not die. That she will live. And that her son will live. She has from God a promise of life. And then suddenly what happens? Her son dies. She and her son are given life. They are preserved in the famine. But now her son dies. She despairs. She despairs and she says to Elijah, it's because of her sin that this has befallen her, that this promise of life is being taken from her. Elijah reminds her, that's not it. That's not it. Reminds us, though our sin is great, remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6? If sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I happened to see on our trip back from Florida Amazing Grace again was presented on the TV that I was watching. John Newton, those words that are so beautiful. He says to Wilberforce, I only remember two things clearly. And you may remember the movie. He talks about his 20,000 ghosts, the 20,000 slaves that he was involved in oppressing, involved in some of their deaths and murders. 20,000 ghosts. He says, I only know two things clearly. One, that I am a great sinner. And two, that Christ is a great Savior. The widow from Zarephath says to Elijah, the promise of life that you gave me is now null and void because of my sin. Elijah says, no. God's promise of life is greater than sin. God's promise of life is greater than our sin. In fact, it is a promise of life given in response to sin. And that woman will also be shown that the promise of life is greater than death also. Not only greater than sin, but greater than death. You remember in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prays. He comes to the only conclusion that he can come to. It's interesting in the story. Elijah himself doesn't understand what in the world is going on. And he prays to the Lord, and in the midst of prayer, it must come to him because it then results in his action that he takes to raise this woman's son from the dead. Elijah prays and he comes to the only conclusion that he can come to. What do you do when God gives a promise and then it doesn't seem like it's materializing? It doesn't seem like it's coming to pass. It doesn't seem like it's being fulfilled. Elijah thinks it out this way. If God gave this woman and her son the promise of life, and yet death has taken the son, then God's promise of life means that God will raise this son from the dead. It must mean that. God keeps his promise, and therefore it must mean that this dead son will be raised. God, who gave this woman's son life the first time, will also give him life the second time. The promise of life is greater than death. Life that is first given by God, that then is taken away in death. God, in even a greater display of his faithfulness and power, his love, his mercy and grace, will see to it that his promise of life is realized, even if it means the resurrection of the dead. Even if it means the resurrection of the dead. Hard for us to believe. Hard for the disciples to believe. The disciples were fine in confessing Christ and following Christ in his earthly sojourn and ministry with them. Where they began to stumble is when he told them that he would die. He told them also that when he would die, he would raise again from the dead. But they stumble now because though they can believe that this Savior can heal the blind and the lame and the sick, resurrection is too hard for them to believe. Christ is telling them that the promises of God, the promises of life to his people, God will see to it that promise is realized, even if it means resurrection from the dead. You are aware, as I am, of the outstanding example of all of this, again, is the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac. God miraculously causes the birth of Isaac to Sarah, a barren woman. You see, you have these stories where you have what appears to be two births. Not only a first physical birth, but then also a birth by way of resurrection. God miraculously causes the birth of Isaac to Sarah, a barren woman. His birth is in fulfillment of the promise of life given to Abraham and Sarah. There's the promise. Abraham, you will have a seed. You will have a seed. You will have descendants. And your descendants will live on a land. And those from those descendants, a blessing will be given to all the nations of the earth. Central to all of this promise that God gives is the seed. In Genesis 22, however, Abraham is instructed to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the promise. The child of the promise. God calls upon Abraham to surrender the very child of the promise that has been given to him as a gift of grace. Abraham is being tested as to his faith. The child of the promise of life is to be slain. The child of the promise of life is to die. How can God's promise of life, fulfilled in the miraculous birth of Isaac, be nullified now by death? Abraham's thinking. The wheels are turning in his mind. And you know as well as I the commentary that is given on this story from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and following, where we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Genesis 22, Abraham's faith and obedience. The Lord will provide the lamb, Isaac. And then it goes on and it says, "He who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The writer of Hebrews is saying that in the way that the story unfolds, that as Abraham is about to slay his son and his hand is stayed, it's as though Isaac is as good as dead. And when God stays Abraham's hand and Isaac is spared and the ram is offered in place of Isaac, it's as though Isaac is restored to Abraham from the dead. It is as though he is raised back from the grave. Abraham offered up Isaac. He made the decision. Isaac is as good as dead, but God stops him. Verse Hebrews 11, Abraham's faith is disclosed. God's promise of life was in Isaac. And God will keep his promise. Abraham is sure of it. He is sure of it, even if Isaac must be raised from the dead. Isaac born the first time by the provision and power of God as the son to bring to realization the promise of life. If he is taken away in death, God will raise him from the dead. God will, as it were, give him a second birth by that resurrection from the dead, by that second birth to secure the promised life for Abraham and Sarah by way of resurrection. From the woman, the barren woman, for the woman, the barren woman, and for the church. The faith of the church in this is sorely tried. She must believe the word of God. She must believe the promise, even when it looks like the promise is lost, defeated, and overcome in death. That's the first lesson that Adam and Eve are learning in the garden. They've been given the promise of life, the promise of the seed. Abel is born. They hope it's Abel. Cain is born. Then Cain kills Abel. Abel is lost. Cain is lost, demonstrating he's not the seed of the promise, he's the seed of the serpent. Where is the fulfillment of the promise of life from God? Adam and Eve must believe, even though they cannot see, how that promise is to be fulfilled. The story of the raising of the Shunammite son from the dead teaches exactly these same things. The miraculous birth of a son to this barren woman is the promise of life to her. We've already seen that. That if you're a barren woman, if you have no offspring, if you have no children to carry on your name, to carry on your name in your inheritance, you have no participation in Old Testament Israel, in the messianic coming of in the coming of the Messiah and coming of the salvation that he brings, your name is forgotten, your inheritance is lost, everything is lost. The one, when God gives to this woman through the prophet Elisha a child, then this is the promise of life to them. The promise of their continuing name, continuing in their inheritance, and their participation in the salvation which is to come in the coming of Christ. You know how this story of the Shunammite woman and her son goes. We've just read it. When the child has grown older, he is working in the fields with his father. He suffers sunstroke. He's carried to his mother. He dies in her lap. The child first born to her that she took up from her lap or from her knees now dies in her laps or on her knees. God's promise of life to her in this child now overshadowed, now seemingly conquered in death. This woman's faith is now sorely tried. What will she do? What will she do? The promise of life lies dead on her lap. What will she make out of God's word and promise to her? Faith is at work in her. She's struggling, but faith is at work in her, just like Abraham has faith and is struggling within him. She is hopeful. She is hopeful. Somehow she is expectant. How can the promise of life miraculously given by God die? How can God miraculously give this son to her? And then, how can he then die? She places her dead son upstairs in Elisha's guest room. You remember that she had that room built for him when he would come and pass through to so that he could stay with her. She says nothing of the death to her husband. She says repeatedly to him, "It is well," or "Shalom," which is a way of saying in the Old Testament that I don't have time now to talk to you and to spend time in discussion of this, and I want to move on to the thing that I'm doing. She hurries then to see Elisha at Mount Carmel. She asks her husband for a donkey and a servant. It is probably a 5 to 6 hour journey that she embarks upon. Elisha sees her despair. He sees her coming. He dispatches his servant Gehazi with Elisha's staff. In verse 29, he instructs Gehazi to lay the staff on the lad's face. Why in the world does Elisha give this instruction? And I'm not sure that anybody has really zeroed in on the exact reason as to why he does this. Most expositors give this explanation. It is purposely to make clear to the woman and others that Elisha's power was not magical. Elisha's power is not to be understood as magical in a rod or in a staff or in a piece of equipment, in a technique or a method. This was common pagan understanding of where supernatural and miraculous things, how those things occurred, and God is making a distinction between himself and that pagan background. You may remember in Numbers chapter 20, that's the passage where Moses is commanded to speak to the rock, that water might come forth. Remember what he does? He strikes the rock with his rod. And for that reason, and we think that that's a very minor thing, for that reason he is forbidden to enter into the promised land. But God tells Moses why. He says to Moses, "Because you did not count me or hold me as holy before the people." God is holy. He's separate. He's not like the gods of the nations of the earth. He's not like the idols. And when he performs miracle, it is not to be understood as a magical trick by way of an instrument or by way of a technique. That's what Moses was doing when he takes the rod and uses it as a magical wand, as it were, and strikes that rock. He was to speak to the rock. God's power, his supernatural provision of miraculous power, will come by way of God's sovereign disposition and by way of prayer from the prophet who is involved. Only the word of the Lord gives life. Not magic. Only the word of the Lord gives life. Only life mediated from God through the contact and connection to the Lord's servant, only that can give life. And so you have again this emphasis in this story and throughout Scripture. Where does life come from? It comes from being connected with, attached to the one in whom there is life. God is the one in whom there is life. You and I come to have life by way of attachment and union to him. Elisha represents God. Elisha is God's prophet. The life that is in God is then transmitted through this prophet Elisha. By way of contact with him, life will come. In connection with Jesus, life will come. You must believe in him, be united to him by faith, hold to him, hug him, hold him tight. In connection with Jesus, you will have eternal life in his name, John tells us in John chapter 20. So Elisha arrives. He goes into the room. He stretches himself upon the boy. There's the contact. Elijah did exactly the same thing. He stretches himself upon the boy. Eye to eye, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. And you read about how light begins to return to the boy, who is then eventually fully revived after Elisha does this the second time. In Genesis, you may remember, you read about how God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life and he becomes a living soul. From God, life is given to others in this world. Here, this boy, from God, life is given. Life conquers death. Now from God, he breathes again. He is resurrected. And he is alive from the dead. In verses 36 and 37, the woman upon her knees again bowed like in giving birth. She takes up her son now a second time. And just remind you that in Scripture, it represents in several places that Old Testament women, when they gave birth upon their knees. The mentioning of the knees of this woman, the son upon her knees, her bowing upon her knees and receiving from the prophet her resurrected son is not incidental. She takes up her son now a second time, her resurrected son. It's like his second birth. And from that second birth resurrection, even more glorious than the first, this son, by resurrection now, will secure the promise of life for this woman. This boy's resurrection then is his second birth to the securing of that promise of life. There are only two accounts of resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament. The one in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah and this one in 2 Kings 4 with Elisha. Hebrews 11:35 refers to these when you read women received back their dead by resurrection. Only 2 Kings 4 so closely parallels and anticipates the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ in his birth and his death and his resurrection. I suggest to you that the New Testament is telling us that the coming of Christ into this world is the story of God fulfilling to the woman, his church, the ancient promise of life. And that God's fulfillment in Christ of the promise of life for the woman and her descendants, for the church and the people of God, involves the two births of our Savior. It involves the two births of our Savior. He is first born miraculously of the Virgin Mary, born into this world to secure salvation and life for his people. Then death seems to overcome and defeat the promise of life. That's what drives his disciples to despair. That's what drives the two men on the road to Emmaus to despair. We had thought that this was the one who was promised. This was the deliverer. This was the one who would bring salvation. This is the one who would bring the realization of the promise of life. Death seems to overcome and defeat the promise of life. But then on the third day, he is raised from the dead. And by his resurrection and ascension into heaven, we read in Acts 2:33, he receives from the Father the promise of the Spirit. In other passages, the Spirit is represented as the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, we read, becomes life-giving Spirit. By our Savior's resurrection from the dead, he secures finally, once and for all, eternal life for the woman. He secures finally, once and for all, eternal life for the church. Of interest to us, as we come to the end this evening in this context of 2 Kings 4, is that the resurrection of our Lord is described in Scripture as his birth. The resurrection of our Lord is described by Scripture as his birth, and it would be then his second birth. You may remember Psalm 2. Where the Old Testament prophetically depicts the coming coronation of the Messiah as king. And all agree that this psalm celebrates the installation of David into the office of king. In ceremony, the king designate would actually ascend to the throne and be invested with the symbols of his rule and authority. He would be crowned with his crown. He would be handed his scepter. And he would be declared, Psalm 2 says, he would be declared the Son of God. The king in Old Testament Israel was God's right-hand man. As it were, sitting at the right hand of God, God's throne in heaven, the king on his throne, seated at the right hand of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. That's the coronation of the king. His ascension to the throne. According to this verse, our Savior has two births then. His first birth, he's born into this world, a virgin birth, the miraculous provision of God, born to a woman with no husband, to the church without resources, and without potency within herself to bring it forth, the promised child who would secure salvation and eternal life. So Christ is born first in lowliness and humility in this life. He is the Son of God, yes, yet Paul in Romans 1, 3 and 4, will say that he is born as Son of God according to the flesh, but then also Christ is the Son according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit, by virtue of his death and resurrection. The second birth then for our Savior is his resurrection. When our Savior is resurrected and ascends into heaven, it is his installation and coronation as King. It is his exaltation to heaven and to the right hand of God. When he is declared, according to that passage in Romans 1, Son of God, according to the Spirit. And when he inherits for us God, heaven, and the promise of eternal life. He secures life for the woman, his church. The promise of life is realized by way of our Savior's second birth, by way of his resurrection. This is the way that Psalm 2 is to be understood. Paul in Acts 13, 32-33 says this, We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written also in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. The resurrection, the raising up of Jesus is his being begotten. It is his birth. It is his second birth. You have that also portrayed for you in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman who represents the whole of the Old Testament church gives birth to the child. The dragon is waiting to devour the child, but the child is caught up to heaven. There is the two births of the child as well. The resurrection of the Shunammite's son equals his second birth. His second birth to the end of securing the promise of life. The message for Israel in the final era in which Elisha ministers is God is salvation. He is the giver of life. In him is the promise of life that even overcomes death. All of this is but the anticipation of the resurrection of our Savior. Christ's second birth is to the end of securing the promise of life for you and me. This is the message in this final era in which we live. Christ is salvation. He is the giver of life. In him is the promise of life that even overcomes death. The promise of life that God gives to us by his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, is greater than all of our sin. It's greater than death as well. Our Savior's first birth was into this world to deliver us from the curse of this world. It is followed by our Savior's second birth into heaven, into that new creation above. And in his second birth, you and I have ours. In his second birth, you have yours. In his resurrection, you have your resurrection. John, Jesus will say in John chapter 11 to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? God's promise of life is certain to you. The resurrection declares it. His promise shall not fail. His promise shall not fail. For when he gives his promise, he keeps it.